Welcome, everybody, and it's good to be here. We're in a series right now that we call Know It, Live It, Give It Away. And one of the goals of this series is to catch that phrase, Know It, Live It, Give It Away. We want to kind of ingrain that into our life here at Grace, as well as into kind of your individual minds. We're saying that that phrase serves purposes for us. It has several functions for us as a church. Know it, live it, give it away. First of all, it defines kind of quickly the purposes of Grace Church, why we exist. We exist to know it. That's the story of Jesus, the story of God. Know the Bible. We exist to live it, to bring that story into real life, to act like, think like, talk like, be motivated and love like the person of Jesus. So to live out that story. And then to give it away, to give the gospel away to the ends of the earth, to make disciples, to give a reason for the hope that's within us, to take that good news to other people. So that's why we are, as a church, it's why we do what we do. We're not here to propagate a subculture that's not valuable to us. We're not here to be a voting block or some kind of institutional goals. We're really just a gathering of people that want to know Jesus, live like Jesus, and let the world know who Jesus is. So we know it, live it, give it away. So it's our purpose. We say it's also our pathway. We looked and said we want to find big gates that you can walk through so that grace makes sense. We're a big church, a little bit complicated in some ways, so we're trying to simplify that. So if you think about knowing it, if you say, I would like to learn the Bible, I would like to be equipped or trained in my life to implement the Bible, the know it pathway would be the one you want to go down. There's details and resources and people down there that will help that happen for you. If you say, I need a team, a spiritual team, I want to share my life with other people, I want them to share their life with me. I need coaching, one-on-one coaching, sometimes we call it discipleship. That's the live it gateway. I would go through that gateway. There's resources and people and details down there. Or if I want to give it away, if I want to learn how to tell other people about Jesus, if I want to be involved in our urban initiatives, if I want to be involved in our global initiatives, I would go through that give it away gateway, and the details and the resources and the connections are down there. So it's a way that we can think about involvement kind of simply here. So it's our purpose, our pathway. We say it's our product then. If you were asking us, who do you hope that I'll become? Or who are you training my children to be? What kind of disciple do you want to produce? We would say that we want you guys to be people who know it, live it, give it away. And so we kind of unapologetically teach the Bible. We unapologetically help each other mimic Jesus's life and his mindset and his love. And we kind of unapologetically tell other people about Christ. We want other people to be Christ followers too. So that's what we hope to stimulate and help you to become too. So it's a purpose, a pathway, a product, and then it's a personal assessment. And that's a tool we want you to get a hold of. If you were going to take your vital sign spiritually, where am I at? What's my spiritual health? We would say, well, ask yourself, do you know it? Are you living it? Do you give it away? And then you can act based on what that feedback is. If you say, man, I don't know the Bible that well, or I've stopped learning the Bible, I used to really make that a constant in my life. I haven't done that for a long time where I've intentionally taken in God's word. We would say, well, then you need to know it. Here's this pathway. Go down there, and the ability to do that is there. And then so you bolster that part of your spiritual journey. And then the same thing with live it. I'm not in a small group yet. I heard my sign from God this morning when Jeff was making announcements. I mean, good night. God wrote it in the program. And so it's like I'm going to do that now. I just need to do it. We've been talking about it. It's time to quit talking about it and just do it. Well, just go do that then. That's the arena of your spiritual growth that you need to work on, or the give it away part. I need to have a heart, and I need to be actively participating in taking the good news to people, loving the poor, the oppressed, the orphans, the widows. The church is actively to do something about that. We're not just to feel bad about it. We're to be involved in that process, and that's a big value here at Grace. So that may be your area of weakness that you need to bolster spiritually. So it's that personal assessment. You can kind of run that real quick. Obviously, it's broad, but it kind of gets you moving in those areas. So it's a purpose, it's a pathway, it's a product, it's a personal assessment. And we, the last few weeks, have been really landing on that personal assessment part of it. And I've wanted to kind of teach you how to do that. How do I analyze if I know it or not? Now we're talking about living it. How do I analyze that? Next week, and we'll start talking about giving it away. And so we talked about knowing it quite a bit. By the way, all these messages are on our website for free, or you can get a free podcast off of iTunes if you want. So if you want to go back and catch the details, do that. But we've been talking about this idea of knowing it, and we said at the heart of knowing it, of learning the Bible and learning the heart and the mind of God, is our motivation, that we have to be motivated to know it because of our love for God and God's love for us. It cannot be religious duty. It cannot be a guilt trip. It has to be us really looking into God's enormous love for us, the enormous sacrifice he made for us, and how that represents his heart for us. And based off of God's mercy, based off of his grace, based off of his investment for us, we reciprocate then. We want to know him. I want to know this God who did this for me. I want to know his heart. I want to know his mind. I want to know his will for my life. And that's what the Bible most clearly shows us. And we said there's a motivation there that motivates us to be a student, to intentionally learn these things about God. And then we started last week talking about this idea that that then has to show up in our lives, that my knowledge of God actually does me no good unless it becomes a life-altering thing where I take who God is and then I begin to act like, talk like, think like, be motivated like and loving like Jesus, where that shows up in real time in my life. And we said that that process is an interesting one, because when I learn who God is and then I start acting like God, that's what Christ-likeness is, what it means to be a Christian. A Christian is not a religious title. That would be the wrong way to think of that word, because the Bible defines it differently. Christian is not a subculture of North America. Christian is not a voting bloc. The word Christian means one who is like Christ. So we should only carry the term Christian on our life if we are desiring to act like, talk like, think like, be motivated like, and love like Jesus. A Christian is one who is taking their knowledge of God and translating that into living it in real time. And as I take my knowledge and I turn it into real-time actions, Christ-likeness comes out. Christian comes out. And we said that path to Christ-likeness is an interesting thing, because it's this mysterious mix of what God has done for us and how we interact with that. The Bible says in Peter that God has given us everything that we need for life and godliness. So God saves us, God changes us, God redeems us, God does all that work that we can't do for ourselves. But once he has done that, he also gives us what we sometimes call a free will. I have to make decisions, and I have to put forth effort. And as I put forth effort to lock into this life that God has purchased for me, that's what results then in Christ-likeness. And I'm not even sure I can explain it thoroughly or completely or perfectly. I just know that's what the Bible teaches us. It's kind of both and. It's God's done everything for me, and then I participate in that process. The Apostle Paul talks about this a little bit in Ephesians chapter 4, if you open your Bibles there. It's page 828 in those Bibles that are in your chairs. And if you don't have a Bible or a newer copy of the Bible, please just take one of those with you. Out in the cafe, there's probably some of those at the information desk. And over at the venue, there's some there sitting on your chairs also. If you're an iPad smartphone person, go to the App Store, to Marketplace. Go to YouVersion, YOUVersion, download it, and you'll have the whole Bible on your phone. And you can just punch in Ephesians chapter 4. Look at verse 20. This is the Apostle Paul. He's kind of speaking to this tension, this mystery. He says, "You, however, did not come to know Christ that way. Surely you heard of him and were taught in him in accordance with the truth that's in Jesus. You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, and to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness." And the Apostle Paul is talking about this decision-making, this participation that we have. God has done, he's given us everything that we need for life and godliness, But then we have to participate in that. We have to embrace this opportunity that God has given us. And that's what Paul calls the putting off and putting on idea. It's that I have this old way of life, this natural way of thinking, which is actually rooted in sin. Sometimes the Bible calls it worldliness. It all comes natural to me. The Apostle Paul says that when I accept Jesus as my Savior and I'm born again, I'm filled with the Holy Spirit, I become a part of the church, and God's word makes sense to me in a new way. He gives me everything that I need for life and godliness. So I have the ability to put off this old self, this natural self, and to put on this new self. Now that process, we call that here at Grace living naked. That I'm wrapped up in all these old ways of thinking, these old values, earthly values, a sinful perspective, this kind of self-centered living, all comes natural to me. When I strip that off and I get naked, or if you're from the South, you get naked, and when I strip all that off, I come over here and I put on something that only God can give me. So I put on things like love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. I have to choose to strip down, and then I walk over and I choose to embrace something that only God can provide for me, but I have to put it on, see. So the Apostle Paul says, you put this off, you strip down, you put this on, and that's the essence of living it. I take what I know about God, and I choose, it's an act of the will, to go that direction. This comes natural to me, but I have a new mind, a new heart, I've been made new. This is available to me, but I have to decide that I'm going to do that. And that's what living it is. Now, as we're talking about this today, I was thinking about how to talk about this. Because this stuff will preach. I mean, I could just lay into you guys. I was raised in like this hellfire brimstone southern voice kind of a thing. And I was like, boy, my pastor would be proud of me because I could just chew you out a good one here. A little hellfire brimstone, do bath some good. And so I'm like, how are we going to handle this kind of a thing? And I thought, I'm not wired like that and our church isn't like that. So I thought, I don't want to do that because if I just guilt trip you about everything that you have not put off yet and everything that you have not put on yet, that will motivate you for a week or two. And I can do it. I can raise my voice and yell. I even have a southern accent if I'm really mad about something. And I could do that. But what that is that's actually me guilt tripping you so I can control you. And when I guilt trip you to control you, to get you to do what I want you to do, that's actually, the Bible says we shouldn't do things out of compulsion. So if somebody talks you into being godly, you should ignore that person. Plus, it doesn't last, okay? So I was thinking about talking about this. I was like, how do we communicate this in a non-guilt trippy way? Here's the bottom line. This sounds a little funny coming from your pastor. Ready? Here you go. Buckle up. Your spiritual journey is actually not my responsibility. I am not going to somehow magically transport into your body and stand before God in as a substitute for you and give an account for my life. You have to do that on your own. My job is to give you truth and to love you and to equip you. It's not my job to live your life for you. Okay? So your spiritual journey is not my problem. That's your problem. And it's your relationship with God that has to kick in gear so that you are putting on the right things and you're locking into the life that God wants you to have. I can't do that for you. So there's no point of me controlling you or guilt tripping you. You have to have the motivation to do that within yourself. Where does that motivation come from? It comes out of love. When you and I individually download the enormity of God's love for us, and when we download the enormity of God's sacrifice for us, it's His mercy and His grace and His kindness that draws us into life change. So when I believe and trust how deeply and passionately God has loved me, and how he has given his life for me, that's where I find the motivation to reciprocate that action. So it's only when you are doing that, when you are putting off and putting on, that the opportunity to be like Christ really kicks into gear in your life. So I'm not gonna stand up here and guilt trip you, although it's kind of fun, and it's kind of fun to preach, and you all would get a kick out of me doing hellfire brimstone, because it would shock you a little bit. What I want to do instead is I want to show you this pattern in Scripture where people have again and again and again taken God's words, lived them out in real time, and seen God do incredible, powerful things through their lives. And I'm not talking about the TV stuff where you get rich and all your health problems go away. I'm talking about what the Scripture would call a victorious Christian life, that we can actually put on these new things. We can actually act like, talk like, think like, love like, and be motivated like Jesus, have Christ-likeness, and that opens up this wonderful, amazing, unbelievable life. And as we go through this in Scripture, I'll just warn you, that life is not often self-benefiting. It's not like the person made their guilt go away, got in good relationship with God, and got a 60-inch flat screen out of the deal. Sometimes they went through very difficult things, but in the end, they glorify God, their reward in heaven is huge, and they become standards by which we can understand faith and what it means to live it even today, okay? So I want to cast that vision for you a little bit, and I want you to see that. And as you see God doing that, let it be grounded in his love for you. And out of that, we'll take our knowledge of God and turn it into real life action. Take your Bibles, go about 1,000 pages to the left, and we'll land at this place called Joshua. Joshua, it's page 154, Joshua chapter 5. And I want to revisit a story that some of you would know very well. Some of you may have never heard of it, and many of you only know the VeggieTales version. And I want to talk about Joshua and the Battle of Jericho. But I don't want to look at Jericho, and I don't want to look at the battle. I want you to see Joshua. And I want you to see how what God asked him to do would have short-circuited his thinking. Yet he did it, and God glorified himself through Joshua's obedience. Joshua lived it, and this amazing, unbelievable outcome shows up in Joshua's life because he just didn't know about God. He actually lived it, was changed by it. Joshua chapter 5, verse 13. Let me just set it up a little bit. Joshua is a military commander, kind of born, raised, bred. He is the generation, a second-tier generation leader. Moses has died, and God says, now, Joshua, you take him into the promised land. And there's a whole big backstory that we're not going to get into today about the Israelites coming out of slavery and they're wandering in the wilderness and all. It's really, really neat stuff, actually. But just for time, we're going to land with Joshua. God promised them this wonderful place, but they had to go fight for it. They had to conquer this land. And so Joshua is getting ready to lead the nation of Israel, who is probably 1 to 3 million people strong, into this promised land to conquer it, take it, and to kind of embrace what God had already purchased for them. Joshua is a military commander. He's the David Petraeus of his day. He's the Dwight D. Eisenhower of his day. He's the George Patton with a better attitude of his day, okay? That's who Joshua is. He has prepared, he has planned, he's coming up against his first big challenge, Jericho. Jericho is the Moscow of its day. It's the Berlin, World War II of its day. Heavily fortified, military power, big walls, set up on an incline, historians tell us, had two walls. The outer wall was 6 feet thick. And then inside of that, they had what we call a dead zone. Military people call it a kill zone. So if you got through the first one, they just kill you there in that dead zone. And then they hit a second wall, which was 18 feet thick. Huge, fortified, superpower of its day. Joshua would have prepared. He would have trained. We know that he even sent spies in to Jericho in order to get the lay of the land. He was prepared. He was ready for battle. Aircraft carriers, jets are fueled up. B-52s are in the air. Stealth bombers are on their way. He's ready to go. And right before the battle happens, he has this encounter with God. Verse 13, chapter 5. Now Joshua was near Jericho. He looked up and saw a man standing in front of him with a drawn sword in his hand. Joshua went up to him and asked, "Are you for us or for our enemies?" "Neither," he replied, "but as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come." Then Joshua fell face down to the ground in reverence and asked him, "What message does the Lord have for his servant?" And the commander of the Lord's army replied, "Take off your sandals, for the place you're standing on is holy." Joshua did so. Verse 2, chapter 6, "Then the Lord said to Joshua, 'See, I have delivered Jericho into your hands, along with its king and its fighting men.'" Let's just stop there for a second. I want you to catch something. Joshua is preparing for the fight of his life, doing everything that came natural to him. He was a planner. He was a strategist. He had trained his men. He had the right weaponry. He had the right game plan. He had run casualty figures, the whole nine yards. Everything that a general would do before he sent his troops into battle. Wasn't sure if he could win it or would lose it. It's a battle. You never know how it's going to go. God shows up. What's the message from God? The message is, "Joshua, Jericho has been delivered. It's king. It's people. Don't worry about it. The battle's been won." I want us to think about this for a second. One of the reasons why we struggle to live it is because we think we have to win it. Did you catch that? One of the reasons we struggle to live it is because we think we have to win it. Think about the most challenging thing in your life and realize that there's a promise from God that if you are his child, that battle has already been won. Jesus overcame it through his death on the cross. He defeated sin and he defeated death. The battle has been won. The question for Joshua was not whether he could win it or not. The question for Joshua was, through this battle, how are you going to bring the most glory to God? It's a very different question. One of the reasons why we struggle to live it is because we think we have to win it. If I'm going into a situation and I don't know if I'm going to win it or lose it, I'm going to almost always revert back to the things that I know to do naturally. I'm going to handle that situation myself. I'm going to go where I feel comfortable. I'm going to play to my strengths. I'm going to do all those kind of things because I have this notion that somehow the victory is in my hands and I'm going to determine the outcome of it. God would say, strip that off. That is your old mind thinking. You're a child of the king. You've been born again. You're a son or daughter of God. The victory's been won. There, you can't lose. Now, if you believe that, then we'll approach the situation completely differently. Guys, the battles in your life have been won. The issue is not whether you're going to win or lose. The issue is, am I going to glorify God in this process? That is my chief aim. That is my goal, because it's all going to work together for my good, because I want to please God. It's all going to shake out in the end because my rewards are eternal, not earthly. The battle's been won. We're just talking about how to fight it. And how do we go about bringing attention to God in that process? And then after the Lord says this to Joshua, he says one of the most hilarious things you'll ever find in the Bible. Remember, we're going against Berlin. This is World War II. We're going against Moscow. It's on, man. It's the big one, the big fight. And God says, "I got a new game plan for you. This is what I want you to do." Verse 3, "I want you to march around the city once with all the armed men. Do this for 6 days. Have 7 priests carry trumpets of ram's horns in front of the ark. On the 7th day, march around the city 7 times with the priests blowing the trumpets. When you hear them sound a long blast on the trumpets, have all the people give a loud shout. Then the wall of the city will collapse and the people will go up, every man straight in." That's ridiculous. Can you imagine the day before D-Day? Dwight D. Eisenhower's just getting all the planes ready, all the ships ready, all the Rangers ready. It's on. We're going to invade Europe. It's on. It's going down. And he has a vision from God. God shows up and says, listen, Dwight, what I want you to do, instead of all of your plans and all of your training and all of your preparation and all of your strategy and all of the things that you laid out, I want you to go down to Grace Church, get Jeff and Ezra. Take Jeff and then get Ezra, take the band, and just march around Berlin a few times, and it will collapse, and Hitler will be yours. This is ludicrous. It is absolutely ridiculous what God is saying to Joshua. And it goes against every single thing that Joshua has ever known, everything he's ever been trained in, everything that he's ever understood, all common sense, all cultural sense, all of his own opinions. It is ludicrous. It's crazier than the rapper of the same name. It is ridiculous that God would say this to Joshua. But listen, it's the word of the Lord. That's what God said to do. God said it. Joshua knows it. How does he live it? And if you know the story, or if you watch VeggieTales, then he did it, and Israel did it, and the walls collapsed, and the people went in, and they purified the city, and it was a great, great victory. The only person they spared was a prostitute. Her name was Rahab. They spared her and her family, which is hilarious, because in the ancient Jewish culture, they weren't allowed to be around anything unclean, and the only thing more unclean than a prostitute was a dead body. So God says, I even want you to throw out the things that you thought you knew about religious convention. Just do what I said to do. Now, this is huge, because if Joshua had not lived it, then Jericho would have not have fallen. Israel would have never claimed the promised land. The whole Old Testament would be null and void. Rahab, we find out in Matthew chapter 1, is in the direct line to Jesus. If he had put Rahab to death, and she would have been like first on the list of execution, if he had done what he knew to do instead of obeying the Lord, he would have put Rahab to death, and hypothetically, Jesus would have never showed up on the planet. It's huge what he did. He knew it. He took the Lord at his word, and he lived it. Now, this is just one example. This is a pattern all throughout Scripture. And you can look at it again and again and again. There's this dude named Noah in the Old Testament. Before Noah, it had never rained on the earth, the Bible tells us. God comes to Noah and says, I want you to build a boat, a big one, and I'm going to bring two of every animal to you. Noah's like, I don't like animals, especially cats. God said, I'm sorry, I'm preserving the species. Something's got to represent evil in the world. And so he's like, I'm bringing two of every animal to you. Build a boat. And the Bible says, he started building this boat, and the Bible says everybody mocked him. What are you, crazy? This is ludicrous. This is ridiculous. Noah, it doesn't even rain. The world's going to flood. It's going to what? What's a flood? Never even heard of such a thing. And yet Noah obeyed. God cleansed the world, preserved a family, and it's from that that you and I show up eventually. Noah went against convention. He went against cultural common sense, went against what would have been his own instincts. You can go to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, a bunch of teenagers taken into slavery. They're taken out to this big thing. The Bible says there's tens of thousands, probably hundreds of thousands of people at this rally. Everybody is commanded to bow down to an idol, a 90-foot-tall idol of the king, and worship it. Three guys stand up, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Didn't work out real well for them because they were taken, because they disobeyed a king, thrown into a fiery furnace. The Bible says the furnace was so hot that the guards who threw them in were struck dead by the heat of the furnace. They got in there. God's like, I got a plan. You guys walk around a little bit. I'll be with you. I'll burn the ropes off of you. Don't worry. You won't even smell like smoke when you're done. And you'll walk out. They'll give glory to God, and we'll see a whole nation revived and turned back to me. That is where we garner the belief that our investment in places like Chad and Haiti can turn the course of a nation, because we're people of faith who actually believe that God can do stuff like that. Look at the disciples. What they did was ridiculous. It's crazy. Can you imagine explaining that to your wife? Yeah, I was out fishing, baby, and this guy showed up, never met him before. I had fished all night, didn't catch squat. He told me to throw my nets on the other side of the boat. Is he a fisherman? No. Is he from Deadliest Catch? No. What's he do? Oh, he's a pastor. What's he know about fishing? Nothing. He's a carpenter. So I threw my nets on the other side of the boat, almost sank the boat. Where's the fish? Oh, I didn't even keep them. We could have paid the house off. We could have paid the Honda off. We could have got the flat screen TV. What about Disney? What are we going to do? And I didn't even keep them. And by the way, I'm leaving everything. I'm going and following him. Explain that one to your family. It's crazy. But it's what God said to do. Think of our Father, our Heavenly Father himself. How insane is it that you, being an all-powerful, all-knowing God, let your son be executed? Think of the son Jesus. How ridiculous is it? How ludicrous is it that at your command, 10,000 angels will come and restart the history of the planet, but instead you bleed to death and suffocate in your own bodily fluid on the cross? Knowing it must be translated into living it. And living it is always going to show up weird. Because this is natural. My old nature, I understand it. I was born into it. It makes sense to me. The culture reaffirms it. My mama thinks it's the right thing to do. It goes along with all of my opinions. But I've been born again. Here I am in this very vulnerable spot, naked, and I have to choose to put on things, things that I do not understand. They're new to me. Things that will not make sense in a culture that is defined by the old nature. And yet they're the words of God. And if I can trust, if I can act on faith, if I can live it, if I will choose to participate, then things will happen in my life that are greater than I could ever ask or imagine. But I have to cooperate with God in that process. Guys, I wonder today, what might be in your life that's crazy? You got this challenge in your life. You know what God says in his word, but doing that is, it's nuts. It's radical. It's fanatical. I had somebody ask me one time, if we were talking about this, they said, are you guys a cult that you actually believe should live the Bible out? I was like, no, we're not a cult. Who would start a cult in Akron? Everybody knows that cults are in warm climates. It's how you get people to follow you places. They always start like in Minnesota and go to Southern California. So, no, this is the call of God. This is acting like, thinking like, talking like, being motivated like, and loving like Jesus. The Apostle Paul says, you'll always look like a fool in the eyes of the world. Because what God calls you to and what the world says makes sense are never going to match. Everybody knows, right? Everybody knows if you're not happy in your marriage, you should get out of it. Everybody knows that. This marriage is about your happiness, right? I mean, the whole world knows that. And your kids will be better off if you and mom or you and dad are happy individually, because you got to love yourself before you can love other people. Everybody knows that, that your kids will be better off. Everybody knows that except your kids. What does the Bible say? The Bible says marriage is about my holiness? Yeah. Well, that's not very self-benefiting. I mean, I might not be happy, all right? I mean, I may not be happy for years. Okay. Maybe God's plan is a long-term plan. Maybe God's plan is for your children and not for you. Will you live it? Everybody knows. I mean, everybody knows, right? That my parents are diphthongs. Everybody knows that. I mean, just look at them. My dad, he doesn't even have hair. I mean, just I can't believe they know nothing. They think when you say ludicrous that you're talking about a concept instead of the rapper. I mean, they don't even know. They didn't even get that joke, Jeff. You're the only cool adult in the room, which I agree with and thank you for. But the Bible says that you are to submit to your parents' authority as if they are speaking to you directly on God's behalf. I'm 21. Good for you. You have not left. You have not been released. But they're diphthongs, Jeff. The Bible actually doesn't say anything about the state or spiritual condition of your parents. It only speaks to your submissiveness to them. That doesn't make any sense. Right. That's why it makes such a statement. My wife. She's just, I can't, you don't, blah, 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 blah. Which is what she hears from you most of the time. And I just can't, you don't, if you live with her, you would understand. Wait a minute. What does the Bible say that you are to do as a husband? Oh, don't bring that up. Last time I heard that is when I made my marriage vows. Right, that's why I told it to you then. And you're to die to yourself.
She doesn't make me happy.
Sorry. You're to die to yourself. What if you are God's gift to redeem her?
My husband.
You just got to understand. And he's got bad breath in the morning, and I can't believe it. He's hairy, and I can't stand that.
Which, by the way, is what your husband hears when you nag him. What should I do about that? Well, maybe you should do what Ephesians 5 says. Well, what does that say? You should submit to him. Submission? What are you, the Taliban? I can't remember. That's old-fashioned. Well, that's actually God's word. Maybe it's your quiet, gentle spirit that will win him over, like 1 Peter chapter 3 says. Safety. Oh, this one gets on my nerves. Safety. Because everybody knows, we live in a safe culture, don't we? You wrap your kids in bubble wrap, and then you put them in like a hamster ball, and that's the only way they're allowed outside. And because we got to be safe, and you got to be safe and secure, and you got to be careful. I mean, you're not even godly if you're not safe. You got to think ahead. You got to be safe, and the kids got to get a good education, because everybody knows if you don't have a good education, you never make it in the world, and that's the most important thing in the world. And you got to do that, and that's what you got to do. I took my my 9-year-old son, Isaac, with me on Friday to get shots at the health department, because he's going to go to Haiti with me here in May. And we walked in to get the shots, and the lady looked at me, and she says, why are you getting these shots? And I'm like, well, because he's going to go to Haiti with me in the May. And she looked at me like I had just beat him with a rubber hose in the parking lot. And it was almost abusive to her. And she's like, don't you know in Haiti that they've got cholera, and they've got this, and yellow fever, and ticks, and fleas, and earthquakes, and there's still dead bodies, and the water's not pure, and blah, 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 blah. It's like, yeah, then why would you think we would go there? We're vacationing. It's just, well, he could catch all these things. I'm like, well, you better juice him up then. That's what we're here for. Where did this notion come from that good parents keep their kids locked in a fenced-in yard in the suburbs? Find that one in the Bible. I'll let you buy me lunch. It's not there. Where did the notion that you got to be afraid of everything? Because everybody knows if you leave the Wadsworth city limits that you'll get carjacked. You go into Norton, they'll carjack your butt. Where did this notion come from? Because I'm afraid. I'm afraid of what might happen. I'm afraid what happened to my kids. Afraid what could happen to me. Really? It's interesting because the Bible says that perfect love cast out fear. Where did the notion that we should teach our children to be afraid come from? What if we took them to dangerous places and they learned to love the people and quit being afraid of them? Is that irresponsible? Is that ungodly? Or is that more in line with the heart and the mind and the motive of Jesus? I'm just asking. Who's defining us? You are a child of God if you've been born again. You have everything you need for life and godliness. And when Jesus died on the cross, when our Heavenly Father sacrificed his only Son to provide us with everything that we need in life for godliness, I'm pretty sure that his motive wasn't that it sits over here so that when it's convenient or somehow it improves your life, we get a hold of it. We have to participate in that process. I'm afraid. Take it off. Put it off. Come over here. Put love on and you'll get a spine about a whole bunch of things. I'm worried. I just don't know about you. Take worry off. Throw it away and go over here and remember who your provider is. That's why he says, don't worry about tomorrow. I got it cared for. It's too big. I don't think we can overcome our broken relationship and all these past wounds. Throw it off. Go over here and put love on, which keeps no record of wrongs. I got to control. I got to do because I got to pull myself up on my bootstraps. That's what everybody's told me my whole life. Throw it away and come over here and put on the victory that has already been won. I participate in that process. These ways of thinking and these values are not to define me anymore. I put on a new way of thinking, a new motive system, a new definition of love. But I'm so hurt, I'm so bitter, I can't stand him. I'm going to throw it off and walk over here and put on God's love and God's forgiveness, which is how he empowers us to forgive to the same level that we've been forgiven and to do that to infinity and beyond. He calls it 70 times. Seven, there is this amazing life that's available. There's a life over here that allows us to do more than we could ask or imagine. There's a life over here that if we would cooperate with God and take him at his word and do the things that we know the Bible says to do, it will show up weird, it won't make sense to the culture. It'll be like we're aliens and foreigners in this world. But in the end, after the vapor of this life has gone, the heavenly reward is enormous. The payoff for the kingdom is immeasurable. And it's the joy, it's the happiness, it's the fulfillment that we all long for. And it's not defined by these old ways of thinking. It's renewed and redefined in what God wants to do for us when we live it. When we act as people of faith, when we take God's word at face value, when other things drive our lives than what we've been taught. Why are we talking about Joshua 4,000 years later? Because he lived it. Why do we honor the disciples? Because they lived it. What if they just did what was normal and kept fishing and ignored the crazy guy? Can you imagine the ramifications of not trusting, believing, stepping out on faith? And guys, the Bible says that we're all the saints. Those same ramifications apply to us even today. And the opportunity to do and to achieve and to be a part of what God has purchased for us, it's found in this tension. Everything God's given to me, but then I have to participate in the process. I have to put on and put off. And when I put on, Christ-likeness is the resulting factor in my life. I put these verses in your notes. Proverbs chapter 14, verse 12. There's a way that seems right to a man. It's logical, makes sense. Everybody agrees. Mama knows. But in the end, it leads to death. Why? Because worldliness always takes you away from God's heart. Always. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not into your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make your paths straight. Taking my knowledge of God, his word, bringing it into action. That's what it means to live it. Putting knowledge into action. Doing what God has called me to do. Putting off, putting on. It opens up my life to the amazing things that God wants to do in me. The band's going to come here, and if over at the Student Center, if the band would get ready there as well. And as the bands settle in, let me ask you a question. I'm going to ask you this question, and asking it, I'm going to ask you to trust my heart on something. I'm going to ask you to trust me that I am not trying to put a guilt trip on you. Some of you don't know me at all, so you just have to trust me. Some of you know me well, and it's a bit of a letdown for you. But trust me in this. Ready? What is the ludicrous thing that God is calling you to do? Just think about that for a minute. What's the ludicrous thing that God is calling you to do? Jeff, you gotta be serious. I've been going out with this guy for blah, blah number of months or weeks. Everybody sleeps together. It's just a natural part of life. Everybody knows that. Really? What's the Bible say about purity? Jeff, that's difficult. I know. What statement does it make? Why is it there? Why is it of such high value to God? Everybody knows you got to live together before you get married. Everybody knows that. You got to test drive before you buy. Everybody knows. That's right. That's like in Habakkuk somewhere. Wait a minute. Is the marriage bread to be pure? Is marriage to represent our relationship with God? That's why God holds it in such high sanctity. Jeff, everybody knows that if you want to be happy, you got to get the new car, you got to get the new boat, you got to get the new... Wait a minute. Who does your money belong to? God says he owns it all. And when we don't give it to him, we rob him and we rob ourselves of his blessing. Where are we supposed to lay treasures up at? Jeff, you just don't understand, man. I've had it with this person. I can't take it. Wait a minute. What does it mean to forgive as you've been forgiven? What are the ramifications of that statement in your life? I just don't like where I'm at in my life, so I got to do something about it. I hate my job. I hate school. I hate being single. I got to... Wait a minute. Isn't it God who places us where he wants us to be so that we can be his light in darkness regardless of our circumstances? Isn't that kind of what happened with... like Daniel in the lion's den, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. What do you know about God? And what are the crazy things that God is asking you to do that goes against all conventional wisdom, and yet you know that this is where God would have you? What's the call that God's put on your life? Maybe he's called you to the mission field. Maybe he's called you to the ministry. Maybe you're here this morning, you don't even have a relationship with Jesus yet, and for some reason, sitting in church today, things make more sense to you than they've ever made before. And your heart's unsettled in this really weird way, and you feel like God is talking to you, and you feel like I've been looking at you all morning, which I haven't been. And you say, is that God? And the answer is, yeah, that's God. That's weird. I know, it works that way. Maybe what God calls you today is to give your life over, to come under his authority. Aren't you the master of your own destiny? No, not at all. The call of the Christian life is to know the heart and the mind of God and to translate that into tangible action. Act like, talk like, think like, be motivated like, and love like Jesus. All of that comes out of our love for Him. So as we sing about that, would you think about it? Would you pray about it? Would you let God change you? Know it, live it, give it away.